We're studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and our author is Solomon, as we've noted before. He never actually says that. We say that he is because he identifies himself in ways that make it look like that's who it is, and so that's why we think he's the author. You can find somebody that disagrees with anything. And so you can find people that say, oh, no, it's not Solomon, it's somebody else. But he identifies himself as the king in Israel that was wiser than anybody else, and things that we believe do indeed apply to him. So that's who we think it is, and that's who we're going to address it to be. And his particular spiritual condition at the time now is important to understanding some of the things we see. How would you describe his spiritual condition at this time? Not very good, is it? Kind of a downer, kind of a major downer. He has been so disobedient to God. God told him, now, no, don't go marrying a bunch of wives because they will lead you astray. They will lead you into the worship of their gods. And they were heathen women. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. And so the scriptures tell us that Solomon was, his walk with God had pretty much evaporated away. He was disobedient. He was way out of fellowship. And his spiritual sensitivity and just spiritual awareness in general is quite poor when he writes this book. So we need to keep that in mind as we see some of the observations that he makes. His thinking is oftentimes more like the secular humanists of today than it is for an active child of God. Now, he's not a secular humanist per se because he acknowledges the existence of God. They don't. If you didn't pick you up an outline back there or a handout, be sure to do that. There's a couple pages in it that summarizes the secular humanist viewpoint for you. And you can see in there that they don't even acknowledge that God exists, let alone try to follow his leading or anything like that. Well, Solomon's not that bad. He knows God exists. He's had conversations with God before. But he's strayed so badly, he's so far out of fellowship that his thinking oftentimes mimics theirs, that is, the humanist. That is, he views life and he makes observations in life and concludes things that are essentially godless in nature. They're not guided by God's word at all. They're just guided by his human wisdom. And even though that was outstanding, we're seeing that that's not enough in most cases to understand the workings of God. And so we liken Solomon to a guy that wanted to play in God's sandbox, but he didn't want to know God's rules for playing in his sandbox. And so he looks at things and he concludes things and he makes decisions and determinations based upon his own human wisdom only, not on the Word of God. In fact, we haven't seen him even refer to it once, have we? I think it's true that he is not going to refer to it at all in his entire letter. He's going to live in God's creation and try to understand God's creation and find meaning and purpose in God's creation without paying any attention to what God has said about his creation. And so his viewpoint at times is odd, to say the least. And so we're building on that as we go along. Now, our approach to the book, which is nothing unique or better or worse than anybody else's, is going to be this. I'm going to try to find in Scripture God's revelation to us about the topics and things that Solomon talks about from his perspective. We're going to see his perspective, which is essentially that of human wisdom. And I'm going to try to show you what God's perspective is and what he's told us about all that. So we can see his stuff and we can see what God has actually told us as we go along. You can go through this book in a variety of different ways. I'm just going to try to do it that way because it frustrates me to death his absence of acknowledgement and referrals to the Word of God. So I'm going to try to show us some stuff as we go along and remind us of that. Now we began. And the first couple of chapters of this book so far, Solomon expressed his disappointment and dismay over the order that he finds in God's creation. He looked at the fact that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west all the time, and the hydrological cycle that produces the rain and all that kind of stuff. All of these cyclical, orderly things that God built into his creation, he looks at those and he said, man, what a drag. Nothing ever changes. Same old, same old. And he concluded a dismal, somewhat pessimistic viewpoint concerning those. But we saw clearly in God's word that God said that stuff's all good. He built that stuff, that order into creation for man's benefit, so we can get some crops that will grow and the earth can feed us and that sort of thing. So Solomon looks at it and he said, man, this is no good. I don't like it. And God says, that stuff's good. It's the way I want it. So the conclusion is that he comes to is quite different. Then he talked about trying to indulge himself and find some satisfaction and meaning in life through that. Self-indulgence of almost any kind you can think of. That didn't seem to satisfy him. He tried to build great wealth on top of the great wealth he already had. That didn't seem to satisfy him. He tried to become a workaholic. Built all kinds of stuff, houses and vineyards and things like that. That didn't help him. That didn't work for him either. And then he determined that, well, he was going to understand life by just using that vast human wisdom that he had, and that didn't work for him either. So he's coming up short in satisfaction in life, and his overall thesis is that life totally sucks. And we saw that from the beginning, and he's then going to try to prove that to us over and over and over again, and we're going to try to prove to him that no, it doesn't. And we're going to see from God's word why it doesn't. And so that's kind of the approach that we'll be using and what we'll be looking at. So let's truck on here this morning in chapter 3. He, as I mentioned, he kind of didn't seem to be too impressed with the order that we saw earlier in creation back in chapter 1. He comes back to this topic again here in chapter 3 and says this, there is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. Now, he already acknowledged that he wasn't thrilled with the order in creation. Now he's going to talk about the order in the events in the lives of man. That is, he said, God has ordered man's lives in such a way that their events are put together by him in an orderly fashion, and all of them have some sort of a divine order to them. And so he uses a technique, a literary technique called a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M, where you cite extremes, the extremes of a topic, and then that kind of represents everything in between. So he's going to mention 14 different topics, and he cites sort of the two extremes of those topics and says, God controls all of that, those extremes and everything in between. So not only does God put order in the creation, he puts order in the events in the lives of his children. And Solomon sees that, and he acknowledges that, and he talks to that. And that's what we see here in chapter 3. And he starts out then, he says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. So he observes in life that that births and deaths are ordered in some way by God. And indeed, he's right in that observation. Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you some references. Now, don't try to find these. I'll be in and out of them before you can find them. Just note them down if you want to, or you can come back and get them later if you need to. They'll be on this thing right here, okay? So I'll give you the references, but you can do what you want to with them. So Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there's no one who can deliver from my hand. And we see a number of examples in Scripture of God's control of the life and death of his servants. Remember when we were studying in Genesis, Jacob told his brother Esau, who are all these people with me? They're the children that God has given me. God gave me these people. So he knew where they came from, that they were from God's work in his life. Joshua 24:3 talks about Abraham's being given Isaac as a son in Scripture. Psalm 113:9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. He controls the birth of these children. Jeremiah 1:4-5, he tells Jeremiah, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." Remember, we talked about how God gets involved with the birth process even before conception. Because to determine the sex of a child, he has to determine which one of the male sperms gets there first. Because the male can have either a X or Y 23 chromosome. So the one that gets there first determines the sex of the child. So in determining that, God has to get involved even before conception. And he does. "Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you," he told Jeremiah. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, "But when God had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace," and so on, Paul recognized that God determined Paul's life from the time of his birth. And remember in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law." Even the birth of our Savior was timed by God to be at a specific time, called the fullness of time in Scripture. It's when the world was set up and ready for him that he was born. Psalm 139, of course, talks about a number of aspects of birth David talks about there. Clearly, God controls the birth there. I'll just let you read that one whenever you want to, Psalm 139. So Solomon's observation was a correct one. There is a time for birth. There is a time for death. He's picked up correctly that God controls these things and controls the events in the lives of mankind. Another coupling, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, he also says there in verse 2. Psalm 65:9-13, "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy, yes, they sing." God controls a time to plant and a time to harvest in the way that he deals with the planet and provides for the aspects of it. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, verse 3. Genesis chapter 9, Romans chapter 13 are both teachings on capital punishment. There's a time to kill. There's a time to execute criminals. Romans 9, Genesis 13. Time to tear down. Time to build up. I think the time to tear down on my bod has come. That building up part, you know, that's kind of in the past. I forget about that, but it's... seems to be tearing down okay. Time to weep and a time to laugh. Time to mourn and a time to dance. Usually with the passing of our loved ones, there's some mourning even for believers. Certainly not like the non-believing world, isn't there? Hopelessness that they face, but even for us believers, there's some mourning that takes place with the passing of a loved one, even if it is sort of brief and not too deep. Time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Oftentimes this throwing of stones was a way to mess up somebody's land. You go in and you throw a bunch of stones out there in it, and it you couldn't plant in it anymore. Kind of ruined it, so to speak. And so sometimes it's used as a reference to sort of destroying somebody else's property and that sort of thing by putting stones in it. Of course, the other time to clean them out of there is when you do want to plant. and the land becomes arable and all that sort of stuff. There's a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing, time to search, and a time to give up as lost, time to keep, and a time to throw away. That's when you move, right? Throw that junk out of there. Man, I made a mistake one time. I had a big attic in a house. I went up there and floored it all and put lights in everything. I had this huge amount of attic storage space. Well, guess what we did with it? Put something in every inch of it, you know? Just filled that attic with all kinds of stuff. We moved. It was time to get rid of that stuff and get it out of there. Time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Usually that tearing apart or that rending is a reference again to the time of mourning when these guys would tear their clothes and express their grief in that particular way. But a time to sew back together or to be joyful again. Time to be silent and a time to speak. And that's a challenge, figuring out which one is, isn't it? When do we keep our mouths shut and when do we speak? We usually get it backwards. We speak when we shouldn't. We keep silent when we should, you know, should speak. And so, but there is a proper time for both. The challenge is determining which is which. Time to love and a time to hate. Do you know that God hates things? We don't usually think of God as being a hating individual, do we? But yeah, he hates things too. Psalm 97. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. We're encouraged to hate evil. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. You ever read these? Here's the seven things that God hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates all of that. And the Lord hates in Revelation 2:6 the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he says, I also hate. You hate that, and I hate that too, he says. So there's a time in which hatred is proper and appropriate. A time for war and a time for peace. Unfortunately, there are times when nations go to war to protect their sovereignty or whatever the case may be. Hopefully that doesn't last too long. Death and destruction is tremendous when that takes place. You ever read some of the statistics about the Civil War in this country? How many people died there? Something like 600,000 boys died in that war. All of them Americans. Americans killing Americans. That's a horrible concept. And when they finally got it settled and Grover Cleveland got Jefferson Davis out of prison, he came to Texas and wanted to start another war. After 600,000 guys were dead, it wasn't enough. He wanted more. It was time for that sucker to be over, and as is the case with most wars. So he takes this group of 14 different opposites and concludes from that that God controls the events in the lives of men in all of these different areas. But he concludes that there is no profit in working and being diligent in life because of all of this divine control. Verse 9, he says, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? He kind of comes up way with sort of a fatalistic viewpoint of what all of that means. That is, that God controls all of these events. Now, it's interesting to note that Solomon's conclusion here from all of this controlling of events in the lives of men is sort of fatalistic. Because of it, you don't need to work hard, you don't need to do anything, you don't need to be diligent, and all that sort of thing, he says. But Paul develops the same idea in the New Testament. Paul, in the book of Philippians, what's one of the main motifs in the book of Philippians? The concept of experiencing what as a believer? Joy, eh? Christian joy. Joy is the settled conviction that God controls the events of your life for your good and for His glory. And let me state that to you again. Joy, it's not some kind of giddy, laughing nonsense. It is the settled conviction that God controls the events in your life for your good and for His glory. And Paul encourages us to experience joy in every aspect of our Christian life. That is, face life with the understanding that God is in control of the events of your life. And he encourages us to pursue that. Solomon says, in essence, the same thing here in chapter 3. God controls the events in our lives in all these different areas, these 14 different opposites that he cites. But he comes away with a fatalistic attitude that, oh man, there's no point in life. If God's going to control everything, forget it. There's no point in working hard. There's no point in being diligent. But Paul presents the same concept and sets it before us as an extremely worthwhile goal in the book of Philippians. Two different perspectives of the same truth. Solomon's is a negative, pessimistic, fatalistic perception of that, God controlling events in mankind's lives. Paul concludes just the opposite. That's what enabled Paul and Silas to be singing hymns and praises to God in a prison cell in Philippi. Remember that? They're singing the old rugged cross and having a good old time. And Solomon, if he was there, he'd be moping and griping and complaining about the fact that God controls all this stuff. One of them had a spiritual sensitivity and perspective on life based upon the knowledge of God's word, and the other one did not. And so they conclude altogether differently about the same basic truth. Solomon goes on, I've seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which they occupy themselves, and he's made everything appropriate in its time. So he kind of comes away with a negative impression, verse 9. What profit is there based upon that concept when Paul comes away with a very good concept? Is there ever a time when we should take a fatalistic attitude toward living our lives before God? No. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Just the opposite, an encouragement to be aware of what's going on and to face life with that awareness. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Corinthians 6:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 2 Timothy 4:5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the encouragement we have from God in Scripture is to be alert, be aware, be in the game, living for God. And yet Solomon concludes, there's no profit in working hard or anything like that because God controls things. The difference in perspective between the godly man who's living his life with an awareness of God's word and the godless, well, he's not godless, he's just so far out of fellowship that he's almost that way, and his viewpoint are extremes in and of themselves, aren't they? What a difference the word of God makes in our lives. That's why I'm encouraging at all times to be sure and expose yourself to it regularly. So you get some input, all the time you're getting something coming in to live by. He goes on furthermore and says, he has also set eternity in their heart. That is, God has given man a sense of eternity, that he is an eternal being, and that things aren't going to just simply come to an end and him go away or anything like that. So man is an eternal being with that sort of a sensation, that sort of knowledge in his heart. Yet so that man will not find out from the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Even with that sense of eternal aspect, that God is an eternal being, we are eternal beings, there are certain things about life that are inscrutable. We're not going to understand all of that, and that's okay. We don't have to. Our challenge, our command in Scripture is to live by faith. We don't have to know every answer to every issue that's either temporal or eternal, but we are to live by faith. And so Solomon concludes some things here in verse 12 and 13. This is another conclusion. There's at least six, maybe eight, depending on how you want to count them. This is a second one that we're seeing here. And his conclusions are somewhat of an enigma to me, because it seems almost like he doesn't have anything else to conclude. He's out of conclusions, and so, well, all right, maybe God is at work. Maybe God is doing something. Grudgingly, he seems to acknowledge some things about God. He says, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Well, if he really believes that, how come he thinks life totally sucks? If he really believes the conclusion that he expounds here, why does he have the thesis that there's nothing about life that is fun or enjoyable or anything like that? Because he says, I know there's nothing better in life to do than to rejoice and to recognize that your life is a gift of God. So on the one hand, we get this Debbie Downer that he's been all the way up to here, and yet here he kind of says, you know, I conclude that really all you can do in life is just to try to be happy before God. Well, why doesn't he do that if he really believes that? So his conclusions dumbfound me a little bit. They find me dumb, which isn't hard to do. But nevertheless, that is his conclusion. That is what he says there. And we'll keep building on those as we go along. So there's a bit of an inconsistency, it seems to me, between his conclusions and his observations and statements that he makes up to this point. But maybe expecting consistency is not too smart on our part, since we know the perspective from which he comes. So we'll just keep adding to that as we go along. He goes on, verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. He recognizes that God is an eternal being, and that the way God works eternally should actually drive men to him. It is actually a gracious act that should have men turn to this eternal being, to which we are all going to be held accountable at some point in time. And that which has been already is that which will be. It has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. He keeps track of what has transpired throughout eternity and knows what's going on. And furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. So he makes this observation in life that he sees sinfulness of men in places, sometimes where you would expect the opposite, but it's there nevertheless. And I said to myself, well, God's going to judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. So he observes that man's sinfulness permeates the society, and he sees wickedness when there shouldn't be and unrighteousness where they should be, and he says, and I know God's going to judge men. But what he doesn't say is that the judgment of the wicked and the judgment of the godly are altogether different. He isn't telling his audience that he's talking to here or writing to that there is a difference between the two. The wicked will be judged differently than the righteous. Romans 2, 5 through 8. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Clearly a difference between the two, isn't there? Marked difference. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that great white throne judgment. And verse 11 through 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the judgment of the wicked is ultimately eternal separation from God's presence in eternal conscious torment, the lake of fire. But the godly are not so judged. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Altogether different for the believer, isn't it? The judgment of the believer, the godly man, took place at the cross. When Christ took that judgment, our judgment, on himself. So his outcome is not the same as the unrighteous that Solomon observes. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So Solomon's observation that there's wickedness in the world where there shouldn't be and all that, and that God is going to judge everybody, that's true enough, but it falls awfully far short of the truth that those judgments are altogether different. The lost will face eternal damnation. The saved are already exempted from that judgment by virtue of the death of Christ in whom they put their faith and trust. So his viewpoint doesn't seem to allow him or prompt him or drive him to stress the difference between the two. He just looks out there and he sees this wickedness and all this stuff when it shouldn't be, and he said, God's going to judge and take care of all this. But he comes way short of the whole picture. The whole picture is the difference between the two. The fact that God is the solution to man's problems, and he doesn't even bring that up. So he misses on something very important to tell his audience. And then he makes what I think is maybe the most ridiculous statement and conclusion that he makes in this book. Verse 18, he says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. Indeed, they are all the same. They all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Now, pardon the heck out of me, but that's about the most ridiculous thing I can think of anybody saying. That there's no advantage to man over being an animal. How can you conclude something that ridiculous? You have to be so far out of fellowship, which he is, and so insensitive to the teachings of the Word of God that he is, that you can come up with something that ridiculous. God made man in his image. That is, God gave to man his communicable attributes. When he breathed into Adam the breath of life, the things about himself that he could communicate to man, he did. Now, he didn't get everything. Man is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient. But he got a lot of stuff that's God-like qualities and attributes. Do any animals get those? Did God make animals in his image? Is there a plan of redemption for animals? Did God send his son into this world to die on the cross to save animals? Of course not. At the new birth, did God make animals new creations in Christ Jesus unto good works, to do good works for him, to work with him, to be ambassadors for him in this world? Did he do that for animals? Does he reward animals for godliness and service and Christ-like behaviors? Do animals fellowship with God? Are animals going to spend an eternity in God's presence serving and worshiping him? There is no comparison whatsoever here. And yet Solomon says they're both the same. They're both going to die, so therefore they're both the same. The guy is nuts. He is so far out of step with godly teaching and godly understanding that he can make such a statement as that. I don't understand it. I don't understand how the wisest guy who ever lived could make a statement that is that incredibly wrong. But that's the conclusion that a man who is not guided by the Word of God can come to. And he had all he needed to do, so he's got the Mosaic Law. He knows what God wanted him to do to please him. They have the priesthood to help them make sacrificial actions that either restore broken fellowship or maintain unbroken fellowship. He's got everything he needs to walk with God in a godly way. And he comes away with a statement like that. It is a profound illustration of how wrong we can be when the Word of God does not guide our lives. They all go to the same place, he says. They all come from the dust and they all return to dust. Well, that's true enough, but how about that immaterial part of man? Is that the same? And he says, well, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth? He doesn't even seem to have a good concept of life after death. He's not even picking up on that clearly enough. And he's got enough history that he should be able to come up with some of this. He knows about Abraham, and Abraham was told, Abraham, when you die, you're going to be gathered to your people. Well, who's that? It's his ancestors. There's got to be a life after death for there to be a people to be gathered together to. He knows about the incident involving the sacrifice of Isaac. How could Abraham do that if he didn't know Isaac was going to be resurrected? So he has enough information that he should have been able to have a much better concept about life after death than he seems to have here. So he concludes something again. This is the third one now he kind of comes to. He says, well, I've seen that there's nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? How is man to be happy in all of his activities? If it's that simple, what's his problem? Why isn't he a happy camper? So again, his conclusion and his thesis are out of sync with one another. If you can be happy, as he suggests here in verse 22, then life doesn't suck like he says it does. A walk with God is the basis for happiness in life, and he doesn't mention that. He just says, well, be happy. But he doesn't tell his audience how, because he apparently doesn't know himself. So he goes on. He sees some more things in life that bug him, that he wants to talk about. And the next one is oppression. He says, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one able to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors was power, and they had no one to comfort them. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 tells us. And it is capable, among other things, of oppressing one another. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord, Proverbs 19, 3. And if left without any sort of a restrainer, you get Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. So observing that mankind is sinful and that he has a sinful, wicked heart is not a great step away from the fact that man oppresses one another. So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. Because better off is the one who's never existed, who's never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Can you believe that conclusion? Better off that you were never born than that you should see the evil that man imposes in this world on other men. Never a word here about the solution to that problem. The sinfulness of man is something that can be dealt with. But he doesn't talk about it. He doesn't say anything about it. He just sees the bad out there. And indeed, God has definitely commented on that. Oppression was something he said, do not do. That's absolutely contrary to God's law. He was right about that. But he doesn't tell him that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He just says, well, oppression's out there, and you'd be better off never been born than to see all this oppression out there in life. Psalm 9:9, the Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 103:6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Psalm 146, 5 through 7, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. He doesn't even know what his own father knows. Whose hope is in the Lord is God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free. He looks at oppression and concludes that you'd be better off dead. His father looked at it and wrote those psalms that said, God is the refuge for the oppressed. Turn to him. So he doesn't even know what his father knew in dealing with some of this stuff. The changed heart, of course, is the solution there. Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So instead of fatalistically concluding that you're better off to have never even been born because there's sinfulness and oppression in the world, he doesn't seem to know that there is a path out of that situation, and that is through the rebirth, which is a result of faith in our Savior. So again, a fatalistic, humanistic type conclusion, when there's an altogether different one that is available, that he doesn't seem to be in step with. Then he talks about work and some of the bad motives that oftentimes drive our work. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. In other words, we may be motivated to work out of envy. Neighbor's got a new car, so we want a new car. So I'm going to work hard so I can get a new car better than my neighbor's. He's observed that. And he's observed that some people are just foolish in how they work. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh, verse 5. That is, the fool stops working and he just starves to death. One handful of rest is better than two-fifths of labor and striving after the wind. That's a more middle-of-the-road, even disposition there, and that's probably good advice amongst the other conclusions that he's making here. And I looked again under the sun, and there was vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son or a daughter or a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. He was a workaholic, working himself to death, and he wasn't even doing it for anybody. He didn't even have an heir to receive his stuff. No end to his labor. Instead, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, well, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and is a grievous task. So some people work hard out of greed. They don't even have an heir to inherit whatever it is that he accomplishes and achieves. And so he thought that was no good too. So that's sort of, again, another fatalistic viewpoint for not working hard is the fact that, maybe there's no real benefit to you for it. But clearly, Scripture, we are taught to that work is a gift from God. Genesis 2:15. Jesus worked. He had a job. He worked as a carpenter. Idleness is condemned in Scripture. Proverbs 18:9, 19:15. 24, 30 through 34. And 2 Corinthians 3:10, I love this verse. Even when we're with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. How many people you think you're feeding today? More than are living in your house, a whole lot more. There's a whole bunch of people out there that are not willing to work, that you're feeding. And oh, by the way, since I think my kid ought to go to Boy Scouts, you should pay for my kid to go to Boy Scouts. Sure you should. But you are paying for somebody's kids to go to Boy Scouts. And they ain't yours. But you're feeding them. And then he gives some advice that maybe is pretty good that we can take in verse 9. And that is that sharing is a whole lot better than greed. Working with a partner to accomplish some things is a whole lot better than just working to be greedy. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, one of them will pick up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. That's probably good advice there, isn't it? A lot of what we're seeing out of him is almost crazy-like, but that's probably good advice. Working with somebody, there's benefit to that. You fall and they can help you up. Furthermore, if two of them lie down together, they keep warm. You can share warmth with somebody else and also trying to keep somebody warm. And three is even better. Verse 12, if anyone can overpower him who is alone, who can resist him? A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So if you've got to get a team of people working together and you get three of them working together for some aim, that might be even better than the two. So there is some benefit and value to work, he says here, but it is not just simply something motivated by greed and greed alone. Sharing is way better than just working for greed. I'll give him that one. That's more proverbial than it is observing life like most of his stuff here. Then he talks a little bit about political success and the imbalances he sees there. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. So you get this guy who's been in Congress for 47 different terms, and a new young guy coming along is better than he is, because the old guy doesn't receive instruction anymore. He's kind of gotten worthless. For he's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. The political upstart is actually doing well and is progressing, whereas the old guy is just drying on the vine. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Political popularity moves the second guy, the lad, he's moving right on forward and doing well in the political realm, and the old guy is just fading away. There's no end to all the people, and to who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. That guy will get replaced as well. So political success is fleeting. It varies. And that's probably, again, another observation that is just sensible and is worthwhile to take heed to. Political fortunes come and go. And they're unstable. People are fickle. Popularities come and go. And that's probably just a good observation. So what are we seeing here in this particular section this morning? Well, his viewpoint is very fatalistic. Instead of being based upon the Word of God, the teachings of God, the solutions that God has put forth for men, the way in which God sovereignly manages events in our lives, all of that seems to escape him, and he just looks at these things and observes them correctly, perhaps, understands them okay, but he has no solution for them because of this absence of God's Word, because of the lack of fellowship between him and God. He's just struggling to come up with anything that is really of any value for anybody. Make all of the observations you want. If you don't have a solution to anything, what value is it? And that's kind of where he's at. He's not offering solutions. He's just making pessimistic, fatalistic, humanistic conclusions. Any questions about anything we saw here out of him this morning? Yeah, Bill. Well, almost. Bill's comment was this guy showing schizophrenic behavior. In some ways, it seems like almost he is. He's coming away with these very negative observations and almost hopeless situations. And then he turns around and says, but living before God is the right thing to do. Well, he's right, but the way that he comes about it is, he doesn't give the basis for that, the reason for that. So he's not giving his audience something to build their lives on, just a bunch of pessimism. Yeah, Linda.
This is something I struggle with, to rejoice in all things. Mm-hmm. So is this the explanation? If you don't, then you become bitter? And is this one of the reasons we rejoice even when circumstances look bad to us, to keep us from getting
becoming fatalistic and so on? Yeah, see, Paul's encouragement there in the book of Philippians is to, as Linda has said, to rejoice in all circumstances. Now, let's review that definition again. Rejoicing: a settled conviction that God controls the events in your life for your good and his glory. So no matter what the circumstances are, you can still have that settled conviction that everything is under control and everything is fine. And that allows you, in essence, to rise above them, to live above those negative circumstances, like Paul illustrates. He tells you in the book of Philippians, follow my example. And he and Silas are down there singing him tunes while in chains in a prison. The circumstances did not govern his life. His perspective on life of rejoicing in the midst of any circumstance is what did. Solomon seems to be the other guy. He's the anti-Paul. He looks at circumstance and he said, oh man, these circumstances suck. So therefore, I've got to suck too. I've got to be right along in there with them. Paul says, no, circumstances don't matter to me. I'm living for Christ. I've got this settled conviction in my mind that God is in control of all these circumstances. He's doing something for my good. I may not be able to see it right now or something, but I know it's for my good. And so I'm not going to let them beat me down. I'm going to live above them. And so those two guys, Solomon and Paul, kind of go opposite ways relative to the same observations and truths in life. Solomon was the wise one, but who really turned out to be the wise one? Paul, didn't he? Yeah, review the book of Philippians if you want to, and see how his viewpoint and Solomon's viewpoint are kind of diametrically opposed relative to the same basic truths. You cool? Any other questions? Yeah, Irene? Yeah.
It almost seems like Ecclesiastes should follow the Song of Solomon instead of preceding.
Well, the way that it's organized in the Bible is kind of man-made, irrelevant. The way we think these books were written is that it looks like he probably wrote the Song of Solomon when he was a young man. You can read through there and you can see why. That's got hormones written all over it. Proverbs probably came next. And there's a lot of good stuff in Proverbs. He hadn't lost it by then. And in Ecclesiastes, it looks like it comes last. And it's after his heart had been led astray. He's out of fellowship. He's so disobedient, God's taken the kingdom away from him. And he's offering us nothing here almost. Human wisdom ain't cutting it. The Word of God cuts it. And he doesn't have any. He's not quoting any scripture. He's not referring us to any godly principle.
Then why is it in the Bible?
Beg your pardon?
Why is it in the Bible?
Maybe to make that very point.
But to someone who doesn't have you point to his problem, sits down and reads that, it could mislead them.
Well, if this is the only book they ever got, that could be confusing to say the least. But being part of all of the others and all of it being inspired, there's a reason God put this in there, hopefully to see for those that wanted to how what's really vanity and what's really meaningless is not life, it's life apart from God.
Mm-hmm. Well, to get ahead, does he come around at the end of this book? I mean, I saw David Jeremiah last week, and it sounded like it was toward the end, it was 11 through 12 verses. It sounded like he does kind of come around.
Well, he ends up giving good advice at the end. It's just a little bit of an enigma to know why does he come to that conclusion? Is it because he just can't come up with any other? His bottom line is going to be very, very simple. But it is very inconsistent with all of his other observations that he makes up to that point. So we'll talk about that as we get into it, though. Pat?
That just sounds like he's a very depressed person, and I think these people that take their lives are in that position. They
yeah.
get to where they can't see it
yeah.
anything better.
Yeah.
And so he has sinned so long and so far away from God that he can't see a way back.
Yeah. Many of his observations are indeed depressing. Mm-hmm. They are godless observations. They are without God. And that's why I keep trying to bring in these passages that show, well, God has said this. You don't have to face life apart from God. On the contrary, the solution to all of these problems that man has is the walk of fellowship with God. Now, that's based upon faith and the new birth and other things we know. But apart from him, life is a depressing experience at times. And he points that out, or he shows you that viewpoint in a number of these instances. Yeah, Peggy?
He was an old man, finally, after doing a lot of other reading this last 2 weeks. was an old man and he was looking back over his life saying, I did all this stuff, but none of it satisfied.
Yeah, I think that's a correct observation.
Because at the end, the advice he gave was fear God and obey his commandments. And it just seems like he knew at the end what mattered, but he's given us all, just like we try all these other things to fill our lives instead of the Lord.
Yeah. Well, he does come to a conclusion that is a good conclusion, but how he gets there and why he gets there is what we're kind of working our way through. We will get to that verse. We will see his final conclusion. Any other questions or comments? Okay, you all, yes, Kathy.
Well, I'm not following you to the end of the chapter, but the end result is being thankful for all things. Again, the bad. You have to be thankful. Find the good stuff that's going on.
Well, he comes to that conclusion from time to time, but it seems like it just almost kind of comes out of nowhere because he seems like he's not thankful because life is all vanity to him. And yet, then he says, well, you know, we ought to just live for God and be happy, and conclusions that don't seem to fit his thesis. We'll talk more about that. I better let you go. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.